So today we're starting a new series on the book of 1 Corinthians. We have gone through the book of Judges most recently, and when we went through Judges, we went through sometimes three chapters in one sermon. That's because Judges was a narrative. Now we're getting into 1 Corinthians, which is very more doctrinal, going through many more details. So we're not going to be able to tackle chapters at a time. In fact, this morning we're going to be looking at the first two verses of 1 Corinthians. And so we'll be in 1 Corinthians for at least the next year, if not longer. And that doesn't mean we're going to be on this book and, in these first few chapters, but we'll intersperse other sermons in between. But it's going to take us a while to get through the book of 1 Corinthians, because there are so many topics that Paul touches on under the inspiration of the Spirit that was going on in this church in Corinth. You know, if you were to put in your mind now, how would you counsel the church where there was lawsuits happening among the membership, where people were taking each other to court over a broken window? How would you counsel in that situation? What would you do if there was someone in the church who was a member of the church who was having an affair with his mother-in-law? And the church, rather than thinking there's something wrong with that, were actually rejoicing that they were so gracious and kind to this one particular individual. How would you counsel a church that was divided into different factions? Over here in the front, we had those who followed this one teacher, and at the back, they followed another teacher, and another this side, they followed another teacher, and they all squabbled amongst one another, and saying, I'm not going to listen to what you're saying because I'm following this person. What would you say to a church who looked down on all the other churches, who thought they had it made, they were the church that was in tune with God, and everybody else has got it wrong, and they thought they were the most gifted? What would you say to a church who at communion and as they had a potluck together, the rich and the wealthy would go first, and they would fill themselves and get drunk, and then those who were poor and impoverished would come and pick up the scraps afterwards? How would you counsel a church who thought that the doctrine of the resurrection really wasn't that important? And in fact, well, maybe there is no resurrection at all. You know, these are things that in our day and age would be absolutely scandalous, but this is happening in the church at Corinth. And Paul is going to touch on each and every one of these issues as he writes this letter. Okay, what's interesting is he acknowledges that these people are a true church. This church is it's messed up. And in our day and age, we'd see this church is really out to lunch on a lot of different issues. Now, those same issues might not be happening here in our church, but we can learn from how the Spirit of God is going to direct and guide and give counsel on all these different issues, and we're going to learn from those things and apply them to ourselves. These truths that we're going to be going through in this letter are timeless, and they're directly applicable to us here today. So, thinking about that question of how we would address a church who is so off on so many different things, well, we're going to look and see how Paul starts off this letter to this church that is in so much sin in so many different areas. I want to read to you again the first three verses of 1 Corinthians. And it says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not immediately obvious when we read those first few verses, but there's much in there that Paul is going to further elaborate on as he gets into the letter. He's touching on some important topics that he's going to delve into further in order to correct the Corinthians' thinking on so many different problems that they're having. There's two things I want, as we look at the very first verse, or the two first verses in 1 Corinthians, there's two things that we're going to look at. We're going to look at first at Paul and his divine calling, and then we're going to look at the church at Corinth and their divine calling. Now, as we look at the very first verse, it starts off with Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Okay, so here Paul, as is typical for his letters, introduces himself and he says that he is called by the will of God. he starts off by reminding the Corinthian church that he is God's messenger, that he has a divine call by God, and he is now communicating. He's writing this letter to them and to teach them some important truths. So he starts off by saying that he is called by the will of God. Now we know in the book of Acts, we see about Paul's conversion, how he was trying to, in fact, persecute, trying to rub out this heretical sect, as he saw it, this sect called Christianity. He was a Jew, and he was excelling in Judaism. He was zealous after the law. He says in Philippians 3 that he was blameless in accord with the law. And he saw this sect of Christians following this Jesus of Nazareth, who they claim died and rose again. He thought that was ridiculous, and he was seeking to snub these people out, to either kill them, to put them in jail, do whatever he can. And so he was doing that in Jerusalem until now, under that persecution, there was Christians starting to go to Damascus, just to the north, and spreading even further. So he thought, well, I got to leave Jerusalem, and I got to follow this plague before it gets out of hand. I'm going to go to Damascus and snub these Christians out in Damascus. But on his way to Damascus, he's blinded by a great light. He hears the voice of Jesus asking why he's persecuting him. And that point forward, Paul is a changed man. And he receives a calling now to take the gospel, the very gospel that he was trying to eradicate. He's now called to take that gospel to the Gentiles, to cross the whole Roman Empire, to risk his very life and eventually be martyred to bring this gospel to people who have never heard of Jesus. We see also in the book of Galatians that makes clear that he received this commissioning, this divine call, not from men. He didn't speak to the apostles to get the gospel. Rather, he got it directly from Jesus Christ. And later he went to the apostles to make sure that he wasn't running in vain. And he wasn't. And so he got this commissioning straight from God himself. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 1, it says that God set him apart for this very task before he was born. Paul was set aside to be saved and to be a gospel messenger to the Gentiles. And so he's reminding the Corinthians here that he was called by the will of God. This was part of God's plan. This was God's design, that I would be called and be a messenger, be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he gets on to next. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, an apostle emphasizes that Paul had authority. We're going to see here late in this letter, in chapter 4 and then in chapter 9, that the people in Corinth were judging Paul. Not everyone was excited about Paul. In fact, it would seem that this church, by and large, was turning against Paul and what he had taught them. And in 1 Corinthians 9, they're questioning even his apostleship. So Paul here states right up front that he is an apostle. And then with being an apostle, he has an authority equal with those 12 original disciples that were sent out in the beginning of Acts. He was chosen by God to be an apostle. You might ask, well, what exactly is an apostle? Well, apostle is one who has, first of all, must be specifically chosen by Christ. Apostles were selected by Christ. They had to see him in his risen form after the resurrection. And according to the scriptures, the apostles governed the church. They were the authority of the church under the head of Christ, and they were the foundation stones of the church, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles were going out there to lay the foundation of the church, and the apostles had the authority to both speak and to write the very words of God. So when Paul is saying, I am an apostle, he is claiming divine authority. And so certainly when he comes into a situation like this, he needs to remind them of his authority, and that his authority derived not from himself, but from God. Just as an aside, there are no apostles today. We have some people claiming to be apostles today. In fact, you have a website. If you pay a yearly fee, and it's not cheap, a yearly fee, you can be added to a registry where you will be an apostle and get a certificate and be recognized as an apostle. So you can buy apostleship today, but there is no apostle today. No one fits the qualifications of the apostle today that I mentioned about being chosen by Christ, seeing him in his risen form. And certainly Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15:8, and we're going to look at this in a while from now, but 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul says that he was the last apostle, one untimely born. There's no other apostles after the apostle Paul. The foundation of the church has been laid. So as you look at this verse, Paul is again stating he was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it says, and our brother Sosthenes. Okay, you might be wondering, who is this Sosthenes fellow? Well, Paul oftentimes, when he writes a letter, he would include whether he's with Timothy or Titus or somebody else who is with him and is also crafting this letter with him. In this case, he's mentioning this brother Sosthenes, who is with him. And who is this Sosthenes? Well, Acts 18:17 mentions Sosthenes as a ruler of a synagogue in Corinth. So it could have been that person, but he would have to move from Corinth to Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter at this point. Or this could be because Sosthenes was a very popular name at that point in time period. It could just be somebody else who we don't know from Scripture. In either case, we're not going to hear anything more about Sosthenes until the very end of the letter, but Paul is just reminding the people in Corinth that he has been called by the will of God and that he is an apostle, and he's also including greetings from their brother, our brother, Sosthenes. It's no longer a popular name, but maybe if you're having a child soon and want to resurrect the name Sosthenes, you can think about it. I'm not sure if it's going to catch on like it did back in the first century. Okay, so as you look at verse number one, Paul is establishing that he's called by the will of God, that he is an apostle, that he's a sent one of Jesus Christ, the representative of Jesus Christ, carrying the authority of God both to speak and to write on the same level of as Scripture. Okay, now we have to ask, what does this mean for us? Okay, so certainly for the church at Corinth, they need to pay attention. This is Paul the apostle, and he's reminding them that he is called by the will of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so they should listen. And so what's the application for us today? It's the same thing. We need to listen to this letter. This letter was written and recorded by an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God to be a spokesman of God. Paul was one of the men, as is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who was moved by the Holy Spirit to pen the very words of God. So we have divine revelation written here for us today. So we better listen. And as we go through this letter together, as we go through any portion of Scripture, we need to be treating this as the very words of God. So it requires our attention. It requires our humble submission. It requires us to look into the mirror of God's Word and to be corrected by it. That's difficult in our day and age. In our day and age, we, by and large, hate authority. Authority is to be rejected. Authority is to be questioned. But certainly, the Scriptures call us to be under its authority because they are the very words of God. Not only do we have a disdain for authority in general in our day and age, but we also like to pick and choose what we want to follow and what we don't want to follow. We try to craft and take verses out of here that we would like and we'll adopt, and we end up crafting a Jesus, we end up crafting a Christianity that's good for us and that we're comfortable with. If there's a verse in here that calls us to do something that is beyond our comfort zone, that's a bit deep. I'm not going to think about that one. I'm going to go to another verse that I like much better. Something that would fit more in line with my ideals and what I have as a vision of a Christian. When Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Him and to live for His sake and for the gospel's sake, we're like, wow, that seems pretty heavy. I better find another verse that maybe it will make things a bit lighter and easier for me. I'm not going to ignore that one, but I'll just pick and choose ones that I'm going to like, and I'll stick with those ones because they're better for me. And so we end up rejecting the authority of God's Word when we do such things. We have the same idea, and we look at other Christians around us. If we have someone who takes the Scriptures more seriously than we do, takes their holiness more seriously than we do, then we immediately begin to think, well, they're a bit legalistic. They're a bit too picky, nitpicky on their theology. This has become a bit of an idol for them to go into this kind of detail. And then for someone who has more of a lax stance towards holiness, a more lax stance towards doctrine or theology, then we think, well, they're a bit liberal. They're probably compromising. And it's interesting as we have these categories for people on our left and our right, how we're always in the middle. And we're always the standard of what's right. And so we can find people on this side, we can find people on that side, but we're right comfortable where we are. We don't want to shift either way, because we end up being the standard on these things. And so it's my prayer that as we look through the contents of this letter, that God's word would be the standard, and that God would humble us. There are going to be things in here that are going to humble us, that are going to cut us deep, that are going to expose sin in our life, that needs to be repented of and forsaken of if we're a true believer of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is going to be in our hearts demanding that we hear and follow the words that are written on these pages. And so it's my prayer that that would happen as we submit to the authority of God's word and what Paul is reminding us here, that he is called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the first verse. Now I want to look at the second verse when it talks about our divine call. Okay? We're going to look at the church at Corinth, because Paul starts with his divine call and then he talks about the church's divine call. So let's look at verse number 2. So after Paul introduces himself, he says in verse number 2, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Okay, as he turns his attention now to the church at Corinth, there's three things that I want to look at in this verse. The first is how he addresses the church at Corinth as the church of God that is in Corinth. The second thing, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the third phrase we'll look at is called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So the first thing we'll look at in verse number 2, it says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Okay, Paul, again, is laying the groundwork for a number of issues that he is going to be dealing with. And he's reminding them of an important truth right up front. This church that I'm writing to may be in Corinth. It may be full of Corinthians, but this is God's church. This is the church of God that is in Corinth. Okay, this is not your church. You can't lay claim to it. You can't boast over everybody else. This is God's church. And what he's doing in your midst, he's also doing all over this whole world. And so he starts by reminding these folks that this is God's church, that God has called you to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has assembled you together in this fellowship, into this union, and you're about magnifying and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, not yourselves. And it's easy for us to forget this all-important fact about the church. Now, I know deep down we realize this is God's church and this is not ours, but so often we can slip into that habit, as the Corinthians did, of thinking this is all about us, and we get tunnel vision. And this ends up being our church, suiting our preferences. How many times have you heard yourself or others around you say phrases like this? Either about this church or another church. I don't really like the music at that church. Or how about, boy, that preacher is really boring. Or how about, that church is too small. Or that church is too big. Or that guy preaches too long. Or that guy preaches too short. That service is too long. I wish the church did this. I don't like how they do that. You see, church today, by and large, has come to be a list of personal preferences. It's like looking at a menu at a restaurant. You pick and choose the things that you like. And when you find something that mostly fits your preferences, then you can get kind of plugged in. And if you don't find something that fits your preferences, well, then maybe you get in with one foot and you keep on looking for another church, and you don't really want to get committed here because you're looking for something better. And so you wait for that other church. Now, what do attitudes like this say about the church? It says this is my church. This church is about me. This church is about my preferences. The church is about making me feel comfortable. The church is about making me feel welcome. The church is about making me feel good so I can feel like I'm up here and these other churches are down there. That's the attitude that they had in the church in Corinth. And the correction was, this is God's church. And not only do we have this attitude, whether we vocalize it or not, we see this. We have a smorgasbord of different churches. And this is churches even here in Calgary. We have churches that are cowboy churches. Okay, churches just for cowboys. We have young people's churches. We have seniors' churches. We have hipster churches. We have churches that are just preaching. We have churches that are just teaching called deeper life churches. You know, we don't focus on evangelism or outward things, but we're more about the deeper life. We have churches that are seeker-sensitive churches. We have community churches where we downplay doctrine. It's more about helping and loving one another. We have low-commitment churches. Just come and just be part of the crowd. We won't ask you to do anything or sing or do anything. It's a low-commitment church. We have prosperity churches. We have churches for the unchurched, believe it or not. We have mega churches. We have atheist churches now. And we can keep on going. We have all these churches based on your personal preferences. You can find a church that's tailored just for you. And if you don't, then you can make one. And I'm sure there's other people like you who'd want to come to a church just like that. Okay, and that's our culture. That's our American, you could say, individualism that's manifesting itself in the church. And we need to remember again, this is God's church. This is not our church. God sets the agenda. Okay, this is not my church. This is not your church. This is we've been called together as a church here in Fairview for a particular purpose, to make the glories of Christ known, to come together to worship and to build one another up in love. We're called to do those things. And you have called me to be your pastor, to be a leader, to be a shepherd, to be a proclaimer of God's word, to model what it means to be a Christian. Okay, you've called me to do these things, but it is not my church. This is God's church, and this is why so much of my week is spent studying and reading about God's word and preparing to teach it and to proclaim it. Because it is God's church, God's word sets the agenda of the church. This is why we practice expositional preaching or expository preaching. We take the meaning of the text and we expose it, and we do that week after week after week after week. I'm not going to be here grabbing from this book or from that book or from that movie or this movie and try to... We preach God's word because it is God who sets the agenda of the church. And so that's why, as you look at different churches, and especially if you look in Roman Catholic churches or some of the other churches with higher liturgy, you know, the pulpit or the lectern is kind of off to the side, and then you might have the altar in front of these other kind of images or statues or windows or pictures. Because the church is conveying, the building is conveying something about what that service is about. You're here to see the splendor and the greatness of God, and look at these different images. Now, from the early church and then through the time of the Reformation and on, Protestant churches, you've had a pulpit or a lectern up in front of a stage and a building that's very plain looking. Besides this pulpit on the front, this building is quite plain. But the reason is, there's a reason for that. There's a theology behind that. It's because the preaching and the teaching of God's word is center, because this is what drives the church. This is what sets the agenda of the church. And so we don't have all this glitz and glamour. And so some of the churches today are straying from that. And rather than being the pulpit or the proclamation of God's word of being the centerpiece of worship and of direction from God, you have a stage full of music equipment, your drums, your keyboard, your guitars, your bass, and then you might get a stand up in front, little podium, and then a short message. Okay? Now, we can't throw all of that out and say that's all just evil. But certainly there's a correction there. God's word needs to set the course of what we do as a church. And so that's why we sit under the preaching of God's word. A church that does not follow the word of God, that does not know the word of God, is in danger of becoming a church that's built on nothing but personal preferences. Okay? As we go through the word of God, and as we as a group know the word of God, we're going to be wanting to give up our personal preferences for one another. Oh, you like that kind of music? Well, I think we should do that because so-and-so likes it. Rather than, I want this and I want that and you're going to do that, I'm out of here. That's what gospel transformation is going to do to our hearts. It's going to unite us together, not divide us based on our preferences. If we don't know the Word of God, our church will be filled with I thinks rather than thus says the Lord. And so I hope that's why you're here this morning, to hear from God's Word and to get direction from the Word of God. And that's the first thing that Paul did. Remind them that their church is the church of God that is in Corinth. This is God's church. Okay, the second thing he says in verse number 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, so what does it mean to be sanctified in Christ Jesus? Again, this is not normal parlance. This is not how we speak every day. We don't use the term sanctified unless you're in Christian circles a lot. You're not going to hear it on the street. What does it mean to be sanctified in Christ Jesus? Well, the word sanctified means set apart or made holy. Now, some of you are nodding, but some of you that's still not helping very much. What does that mean, set apart or made holy? If I can just give an example. This is an offering plate. Okay? This dish is sanctified. In the sense that I don't eat cereal out of this bowl. Okay? You are not going to find this dish downstairs on the potluck table with some potatoes in it. Okay? This dish has a special purpose. It's been set apart to collect offering in a Sunday morning worship service. Okay? In that sense, it's been made holy. It's sanctified. It's set apart. The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was said to be set apart. We had the different utensils in the temple that were set apart, that they were made holy. And so when this word is used, sanctified, it has this idea of being set apart. Now, we talk about being set apart or sanctified in Christ Jesus. It has the idea that we've been set apart from our sin, and now we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sin is something that no longer has a hold on us. But now we've been made clean through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been set apart from our sin. We've been made a new creature. We've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We are now sons of God. We've been adopted. And so we've been changed. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart. Sin no longer is our master. Rather, Christ is our master. So this is what this word sanctified means. Now, oftentimes we think of the word sanctified as progressive sanctification. Maybe in your head you're thinking sanctified means this growing walk in holiness. And certainly progressive sanctification means that. But sanctified in this case is talking about a definitive act. A positional sanctification, it's sometimes called. A definitive sanctification. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart. Or we've been justified. In the sense that we're no longer guilty before God, because we are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthian church that you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, the believers at Corinth, this is true of them, and this is true of believers at all time. If you are a Christian, you have been sanctified. You have been set apart from your sin, and you're now a new creature who's been forgiven by God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. What's interesting too is that this verb sanctified is actually in a passive voice, and what all it means by that it means that this action, the sanctified, was not something that you did. This was something that was done to you. You were sanctified by God. We don't sanctify ourselves. Rather, we are sanctified by God. To those who have been sanctified by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is reminding these Corinthian believers. Okay, so as we think about that text, and certainly that's going to have ramifications to the remainder of this letter on the Corinthian church, but as we think about it ourselves, we have to ask ourselves the question, have I been sanctified? Have you been sanctified? Have you been set apart from sin? Have you been made a new creature by the Holy Spirit such that you're now in Jesus Christ, so that you're part of the church? Have you been sanctified? And if you say yes, well, then my next question is going to be, how do you know? How do you know that you are sanctified? Think about that for a second. How do you know that you are sanctified by God? How do you know that you are a Christian? What would you say if someone asks you, how do you know that you're a Christian? Maybe you're thinking right now of something that you did. Or perhaps you're thinking about a prayer that you prayed. Perhaps you're thinking about a card that you signed. Or perhaps you're thinking about the longevity that you've been attending church. Or your regularity in attending church. Perhaps you're thinking about a certain level of outward righteousness that you've attained. Perhaps you're thinking about a time that you responded to a call to come forward or to walk an aisle. Perhaps you're thinking of your faith and your belief. Perhaps you're thinking about your repentance and your turning from sin and wickedness. Are any of these things, or what you're thinking about in terms of how you know that you're a Christian? As you're thinking about how you know you're a Christian, are you thinking about Jesus Christ at all? Are you thinking about the Holy Spirit at all? Are you thinking about the love of God that's been poured into your hearts such that you see the glories of Christ? And if someone says, well, how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, how do you know that you love your wife or you love your parents? You do, because you see the wonders and the glories of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has opened your heart and opened your mind to understand these things, such that you read the words of Scripture and you know that these are God's words. You know that these promises are true. And so if you have to ask yourself, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been convinced by the testimony of the Spirit in your heart that the words of God and that the promises of God are indeed true and that they are yours? Do you know that Jesus Christ came and that he died and that he rose again and that action was sufficient for you and for your sins, such that that he is your only hope, that you're not afraid of death? Because death has been conquered by Jesus Christ and he's promised you life. Is that your heart? If that is not your heart, or if you are unsure, if that is not your experience, I pray that you would cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to God to give you a new heart, to make you new, to give you the desires to cry out, oh Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe this is the Scriptures, but I have so many problems, so many questions. Cry out to God to change your heart. It is God who saves. It is God who sanctifies. And keep on praying until he answers. So Paul says, you are the church of God that's in Corinth. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then the third thing he says is this. You are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The church at Corinth, and us here by extension, are called to be saints. Okay, what does it mean to be saints? Another term we don't use that often. You know, a saint is not someone, as some would believe and teach, a saint is not someone who's been dead for a time and who's done two posthumous miracles that could be confirmed and credited to that person. Okay, that's how the Roman Catholic Church would define a saint. That's not a saint. This letter is written to saints, written to people who are messed up, but they're Christians. Okay? Saints, a literal translation, as Bert read from the NIV, holy people or holy ones. People who have been set apart are saints. People who have been sanctified are saints. Sanctified and saints come from that same root word that we translate holy from. Okay? We don't call it holified but we call it sanctified. And we have this term called saints or holy ones. And so Paul says to the Corinthian church, and by extension us, that we are called to be holy ones. This is exactly what saints means. We're called to be holy. Okay? The church is to reflect the very character of God. Okay? That's why we're called to be holy, because God is holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus said, quoting Leviticus. And Paul reminds the Corinthian believers and reminds us again today that we are called to be holy. We are called to be righteous. We are called to be morally upright. We are called to reflect the character of God. Okay, this is not some legalism thing. This is not some so we can look down at those who are below us. But we are called here. We're called from this world to reflect God's character. In fact, in Ephesians 1, when it talks about our calling before the foundation of the world, it says that we are called to be a people holy and blameless. That's why we were called before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless. In one sense, to be a trophy for Christ and of His grace by taking sinners as wretched as us and sanctifying us and making us holy and presenting us blameless before God. And so that we would represent and be image bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God, and of His holiness. And so as a church, we're called to reflect God's character. It's interesting how Paul said that the church is called to be saints. Okay? He didn't say that we're called to be relevant, or we're called to be cool, or we're called to be just nominal and just take it easy. We're called to be saints. We're called to be holy ones. We're not called to be missional. If by missional you mean just go out in the world and just live and just live like a Christian and use the gospel, use the words if necessary, but otherwise just love people. Okay, that certainly is part of it, but it's not all of it. We're called to be holy. We're called to be representatives of God and of His character. We're not called to be a people who is divided between secular and sacred things. It's not like we're called to be holy here on a Sunday morning and the rest of your week, well, you got to do what you got to do and you're going to live your life the way you want to live it, but I'll clean up on Sunday. That's not what it means to be called to be holy. This is a calling that this is who we are as a people, not just something that we go and do at an event or two. This is who we are. We're called to be holy. We're called to be image bearers of God and of His holiness. Set apart, devoted to God, devoted to righteousness, devoted to show His character. Okay, this is not legalism. This is not heartless duty. This is because we love God, we want to be like Him. What is every young kid who loves a hockey player? He wants to be that guy. And he goes out there and he plays in his yard. He wants to be that hockey player or a basketball player, what have you, because you adore them and you like them. You want to be like them. The same with us with God. We love God. So we want to be like Him. We want to be loving like Him. We want to be kind like Him. We want to be righteous like Him. We want to despise sin like Him because we love Him. Okay, now the phrase that we are called to be saints is modified by another phrase that says we are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That is, the church at Corinth and our church here is not unique. Okay? It's not like that we have the only thing going on here in this whole city and in this whole country and this whole world. We're here called to be saints. We're the church of God here at Fairview. And yet there are other churches who call upon the name of the Lord who we are together with. We are one church universal in local bodies worshiping our great God. And so we're called to have unity. We're not called to look down and despise, but we're called to be united among other churches who are true churches, churches who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a few things that keep us from following this instruction about being together in unity with other churches. The first thing is we can slip into this idea of church pride. The Corinthian church thought themselves as special and unique. And certainly they were special, as we're going to see. But they thought themselves were at a different level than everybody else. And so they had great pride in their own church and great pride in themselves. Now, we can also have church pride. We can have pride in our music. We're different than a lot of other churches, and that can be an area of pride. We can have pride in our teaching. We can have pride in our smallness because we're not a mega church. We haven't compromised. And so we're proud of our smallness. And we don't want to get big because that shows that we've given up the doctrines of grace and all these other things. So we're proud for our smallness. But we're not unique. We're called to the same calling that churches have been called to for 2,000 years. And we're called to the same calling that other churches in the city have been called to. We're called to build one another up in love. We're called to be representatives of God in our holiness and our character. We're called to pray for and with one another. We're called to share the gospel. We're called to come under the preaching of God's word. These are things that are common among many different churches. And we should be recognizing that and not being so proud of what we do here. Now, another mentality besides having a prideful idea of your church that's going to keep you from recognizing the beauty of this verse that we are saints together with all those who call upon the name of the Lord. Rather than church pride, we can have this idea that the grass is always greener kind of mentality. We have church discontentment. So rather than being proud of our church, we're discontent about the state of our church. With this mentality, people don't get fully committed. They want to keep one foot in the door, like I mentioned, and keep their eye out for other churches that might fit their preferences or what they're looking for. People that have this idea of grass is always greener mentality are always ready to see a problem in the church and point it out, but never see themselves as being a solution to that problem. Problems are not things to be fixed. Problems are things to be avoided of and to find another church that doesn't have that problem. Well, guess what? Every church has problems. You can bounce them to church, to church, to church. All church have problems. We need to start doing what's necessary to fix some of these things by the grace of God. So we can have this idea that of discontentment. The grass is always greener. So we can either see ourselves as an island, we're proud in our church, or we can see ourselves as everybody else is doing it right and we're doing it wrong. And it's just going to breed discontentment or boasting. And we're going to see that here in the letter to the 1 Corinthians. I think one way that we have failed as a church to prevent us from being susceptible to the problems of church pride and from church discontentment is there hasn't been a real sense of partnership between churches, either in our cities or in our countries or around the world. There's a real lack of partnership. And again, I think that's our culture, the American or the Canadian way of being individuals. I'm going to forge my own path. And again, if you don't like it, well, you start your own church, you start your own denomination, and you go off and you do your own thing. And so we're missing out because we are not engaging in proper biblical church partnerships. Okay, certainly I'm not talking about having fellowship with churches who preach a false gospel or churches who don't believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's word and those cardinal fundamentals of the faith, because they're not true churches. But certainly there are many churches in the city that we can come alongside with, that we should be praying together with, that we should be remembering that we are not alone here in this fight, but we're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And this is another great opportunity with Dan and Nepal to partner alongside him and receive the benefit of what's going on in Nepal here as well, as we partner together and see what God is doing on a scale bigger than just between our walls. Okay, so as we look at the beginning of this letter, Paul has reminded us of his divine call, that he's called to be, that he was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so that is going to remind us that we need to listen to God's word, that we need to come under the authority of God's word. And the second thing, our divine calling, we are God's church here at Fairview. We've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and we're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Let's close in a word of prayer.